And please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. This morning we continue through the book of Habakkuk, and particularly through the pronouncements of woes against the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, who were prophesied to come and destroy Judah. And so we come to chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is God's word. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. That is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, we recognize that we need your Holy Spirit. That as we come to your word, he who inspired your word is the only one who can illuminate for our hearts. So we ask that by your Spirit you would be present among us, that you would apply your word to our hearts, that you would teach us what it is to be Christians, that you would show us our faithful Savior, that you would cause us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to this fourth woe in the book of Habakkuk, and in particular in Habakkuk chapter 2, we recognize that there have been several characteristics of the Babylonian, of this Chaldean invader, who's going to come and be the instrument of judgment in God's hand, and yet whose actions will likewise be judged by God. Because this Chaldean is not righteous. He is wicked. He's a wicked judge. And he's a judge who loves to inflict shame. And this passage causes us to face the question, what is God's attitude toward the shame carried by his people? It's perhaps one of those aspects of life that we're least comfortable discussing. Even saying the word shame aloud might cause us to cringe a bit, to recoil, to find that safe place in our heart that has walls around it so we don't have to think about what brings us shame. And yet God is not ambivalent to it. He doesn't say, I'll save you and then leave you to deal just with that on your own. Our God brings healing to all flesh. The wisdom of God applies to all our ailments. Christ's salvation extends to the uttermost extremities of us. And so we recognize that God deals with our shame in this passage. And we're going to go through this passage in only two headings. The first is verse 15, the cup that is given. And then we'll look in verses 16 and 17. At the cup returned. So we turn to verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. We find that next aspect of the Chaldean, of the Babylonian, who's coming to destroy God's people, who doesn't come to set things right. He comes to pillage and destroy and shame. He is utterly proud. He is utterly arrogant. He is drunk on his own power. His God is his might. He loves himself. He loves to look out and see his power visibly represented around him. He's one who loves to shame his victims. Their shame in his eyes only increases his own sense of worth. He loves to make his neighbors drink. And this drinking, this cup is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the cup of wrath and shame that victors forced their conquered opponents to drink. It's a common refrain throughout Scripture, certainly. It's also common throughout the ancient Near East. For what we would call war crimes today, what we would label atrocities, what we would send to The Hague and put people in prison forever, lock them in a dark place, never to see the light of a day again, those sorts of things were just daily life in warfare in the ancient Near East. The sorts of things that would happen to people after the walls of their citadel fell are the sorts of things that are horrific to us and unimaginable to us. And it's described here as forcing the neighbors to drink. It's a cup of wrath held in the hand of the victorious army, forced into the mouth of the victim. Drink this. That's the sort of attitude that's carried by this Chaldean. Utterly arrogant, utterly proud, with no concern whatsoever for the inhabitants of the city that he conquers. And so we get this glimpse of the atrocities committed against Judah, of what it was to be there in 586 when the walls fell, when Jerusalem was carted off in exile. And as the people are led off into captivity, they are defeated, they are also shamed. You see, there's a certain je ne sais quoi that comes with being well-dressed for the occasion you find yourself in. If you're going into a job interview and you've got your best outfit laid out and it's all ironed and there's no wrinkles and everything matches and it communicates the right attitude, you feel ready for that interview in a way that you wouldn't if you just pulled out your wrinkliest t-shirt from the dryer and threw it on and went to the interview. If you're getting ready for that first day of school, you're probably thinking about what you're going to wear, what kind of shoes, what backpack it's going to be. It's going to all work together. It's an exciting thing. Being well-dressed matters. If you're going into combat, you're going to take an extra look at your body armor and make sure that the plates are, in fact, there. You're going to check and make sure you've got everything where it needs to be, because being well-dressed means you're prepared. The opposite of that is what's in view here in Habakkuk chapter 2. Because this cup of wrath is a cup that results in nakedness of the victim. It's utterly shaming. It's utterly degrading. And it's intentionally so. That's intuitive to us. There's a reason why people regularly across culture seem to have nightmares where they wake up suddenly thinking they've forgotten to wear trousers to work or something like that. It's a horrible feeling to realize I'm not dressed in the way I should be. But this is the reality of having every last refuge stripped away. There's nothing left to hide behind. Nakedness being displayed is utterly shaming. And this is in the context of judgment. This is in the context of wrath. This is in the context of being conquered by a violent army that's coming in, and nothing can stop them. There's no power to stand against them. Their army is broken. They've used all their reserves of power to try to stop this, and the army has still come and taken their city. And we recognize right here that if we were to participate in our culture without discernment, if we were to just imbibe whatever is out there without discretion, we would have a very backwards view of this. We would not recognize the deep shame that comes with publicly being naked. It was always intended to be shaming. That was the point ever since the fall, that this is shameful. It's not something to be pursued. It's not something to be desired. It's not a good thing. It's a sign of judgment. It's something that weighs against us, that causes us to have it rest on our hearts and feel shame lastingly. This Chaldean is deliberately stripping away from his victims every last vestige of pride, every last vestige of self-worth. Not only are these victims going to be carted off into captivity, they're not going to want to live anymore. They're going to have nothing left. It will be taken from them. They've gone from being people to being things. That's the goal of all of this. There's no sense of compassion. There's no sense of empathy. There's only a desire to exert power to the uttermost over the conquest. And he can make them walk naked in the streets. And so he will. And he's going to delight in it because he's twisted, because he's bent, because he's consumed by sin. Shame is a deeply, deeply rooted experience. You don't have to look only in Christian literature to find how difficult shame is to deal with. Even in outside of the church, even in regular counseling literature, you'll find that shame is one of the most challenging emotions to overcome, one of the most deeply rooted things that people deal with. It affects us to our core. It can cause us to spiral around and around and around on the same things as we think we're making progress and find ourselves pulled back into the gravitational orbit of that one thing. And this Chaldean inflicts that and doesn't care. He delights in it. It's nothing to him. It's not going to return to him. It's not his problem. These are just objects to him. Shame causes us to struggle not only with how we can look at ourselves, but how we can interact with others, how we can stand with a sense of confidence before other people. Shame is incredibly difficult. And yet, at this point, we recognize something else. Because the redemption that is given to us in Christ Jesus is not only a redemption that deals with the legal aspects of guilt and sin. It is not only a redemption that deals with what has happened to our nature, with the corruption being resolved in sanctification. It is not only a looking forward to the overturning of the inconveniences of life. Christ actually deals with our shame. At the cross of Calvary, he dealt with shame decisively for his people. We recognize that Christ bore shame on the cross. Often, when we think about the cross, we think about pain. We think about the suffering, the agony of the cross, of being deprived of air, of being pierced hands and feet, to hang in the sun until suffocated. And yet there's another aspect, an even more cruel aspect, to crucifixion in the ancient world. They weren't put up on the cross clothed. These victims were stripped and nailed to the cross to be openly shamed. In Mark chapter 15, verse 24, we read, "And they crucified him and divided his clothing among them." And yet our Savior despised the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has received a glory beyond what can be imagined. Our Savior, at the cross of Calvary, when he drank the cup of wrath to the dregs for us, also did away with our shame. He didn't say, your shame doesn't matter anymore. Don't worry about it. Tough it out, kid. You'll make it. He dealt with it at the cross. There is no shame awaiting you in the new creation as you are hidden in Christ Jesus. In redemption, you have the confidence to stand before the Lord without shame in Christ. That you can stand before him and he looks upon you and you are clothed in the glory and the righteousness of Christ freely given. A glory and a righteousness that is never one that you could have earned, but one that so outweighs the shame and the despair of this world that Paul can say that it is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Far from dwelling forever with the Lord while harboring shame that we'll just hide and compartmentalize off somewhere that we don't have to think about it, our God gives us glory. He takes away our shame. And he gives us a clothing in righteousness, a clothing in glory that is beyond what we could imagine. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 22, "Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. Where did that go? God didn't take that from our hand and then just forget about it. It was dealt with at the cross. Christ drank that cup for you who cling to him by grace through faith. It was completely emptied so that at the cross of Calvary we find not only our guilt, not only our corruption, not only our orphanage, but also our shame dealt with. But to the one who causes such shame to rest on God's people, God pronounces woe. Woe. To the one who exerts his power to shame others, God is not ambivalent. He does not stand idly by and say, I'll let that one slide. We recognize that God looks on. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. These wicked nations, these wicked ones who will not call upon the Lord, these ones who say in their heart, there is no God, who live as if they are their own God. God says to them, woe. And this is intended not only to drive them to a reality, to a realization of the reality of their predicament before God, but also to come to Christ savingly, that they should turn from their wicked way and live. Because this cup that is not drained, this cup that is not emptied for them, will return to them. And we see that in verses 16 and 17 with the cup returned. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. To such a one, God says, your shame will take the place of glory. You got your glory in life now. You sat upon your throne. You built your house of cards. You sat upon this rickety foundation with all security. That was your glory. It's like a wisp of smoke passing in the breeze. What you'll have forever is shame. The shame that you were so willing to heap upon everyone who came in contact with you is the shame that will return to you. Mr. Chaldean, Mr. Babylonian wise man, thought he was so glorious, making his slaves walk around naked, laughing and deriding. But the shame that he poured out is the shame that returns to his own head. That bitter cup, the cup of shame and wrath, will no longer be held in his hand to be turned about whichever way he should choose, but rather it should meet his lips. He will drink to the dregs, and his nakedness will be exposed. Because on that day, what clothing is there but the righteousness of Christ? What is there to give you cause to stand with confidence before the true and living God but a perfect righteousness, a perfect law-keeping? And the one who violates any aspect of the law, James says, is guilty concerning all of the law. For the one who says, you shall not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And so breaking one aspect of the law is breaking the whole law, because God is one. And so the one who has broken God's law, which is all of us, but who does not turn to Christ Jesus, is the one who stands with nothing to hide his lawlessness, nothing to hide his shame. And yet the righteousness of Christ is held out to all who will call upon his name, who will suffer themselves to be humbled beneath the hand of their gracious and mighty God, who will look to Christ and find in him life and breath and everything. For just as the shame of God's people does not last forever, neither does the glory of God's enemies. Their glory was doomed from the start. We heard this in our assurance of pardon, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. At the cross of Calvary, intended to be that decisive moment of shame for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit, says, the powers and authorities of darkness were put to shame. Therein was their shame found. See, the one who's in charge isn't the one who thinks that his glory will last. Rather, the one who is in charge is the one who alone is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And to those who insist on rebelling against this God, there is a cup of wrath yet to be drunk. Utter shame will come upon your glory. Verse 16. It's no surprise that Paul writes to the church in Philippi in Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. That which will ultimately be their shame is what they see right now as glory. Do not be deceived by the world. Seek the glory that is true and abiding. Seek Christ where he is, seated in the heavenly places. Set your mind on the things that are above. Look to Christ. This violence done by the Chaldean will return to him. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. This will return in an overwhelming flood. The breakers of this wave will wash over him. On that day when Christ stands against his enemies as their judge and as their witness, they will find no refuge. And yet God is gracious that today is the day of salvation, that today Christ's righteousness is freely offered, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins to be found in the blood of Christ, and that we receive it not because we've earned it, but because our God is gracious and merciful. And so we get this repeated phrase that began at the end of the first woe, here in verse 17, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. See, that cup of wrath that they've been pouring out indiscriminately ties together all these first four aspects of the Chaldean, who loads himself with things not his own, who sets himself up on high to get evil gain for his house, who is totally willing to build a city on blood and iniquity, who is gleeful to shame his victims, and yet will drink the cup of wrath. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. The cup of wrath has been emptied, and in place, it's not nothing, but the cup of blessing that Christ freely holds out to all of us, that we should drink and be refreshed. Do you recognize how often in Scripture God's Word points us forward to that day when the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be our shepherd, when he will guide us to springs of living water, when we who drink from the springs of living water that he give to us will never be thirsty again, when we will have no need, when we will have no want, when tears will be wiped away by God himself, when the reproach of God's people he will take away from all the earth, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, verse 8, so that we can recognize what's actually happening in this world. That these terrible and weighty things that we experience in this life are, in comparison to the glory to come, light and momentary afflictions. These are things that are not going to endure. They are things that will pass away. When there will be no memory of pain and loss, but we will be together with the Lord in perfect harmony. As Paul writes, continuing in Philippians chapter 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. See, he shall reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We recognize that in Christ, we go from being those who are burdened with shame and guilt to those who receive justification and also glory, as we are clothed in the righteousness that surpasses all understanding. And so let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we stand before you and we marvel at the depth of the salvation that you give to us, that we are those whose shame has been dealt with, and that as we continue to walk this pilgrim walk, you give to us the cup of blessing to nourish us and strengthen us, that you give to us Christ clothed in his gospel. And we ask, O Lord, that you would teach us to walk as those who know our Savior truly. You would cause us to look to him, that you would give us grace, that we should call upon his name. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.